would invite you to go with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day where we come to worship you, the one true and living God, who is worthy of all praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship that could be bestowed upon, because, Lord, you are perfect, you are God. And I pray that you'd help us as broken, sinful, and yet redeemed people, redeemed because of your gift of your Son. Help us to come in all of our brokenness, in all of our neediness, and to come to worship you in the beauty of your holiness. I pray this morning that you would help me as I preach the word, and specifically this morning trying to be an encouragement to fathers and to families who have fathers, which is all of us, whether they are alive or whether they have passed on, that we would remember the value of fatherhood. And Lord, that we wouldn't only think of our biological fathers, our physical fathers, but we would remember spiritual fathers that you have placed in our life to help us, to strengthen us, and to encourage us along the way. I need your help this morning. I need your empowering this morning. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, fill me, and Lord, guide my words, and help me to be an encouragement. Help me to be a better dad. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm not going to have you stand as we normally do for our scripture reading. And my message is not going to be from the book of Acts in our series, but I want to preach a message I've entitled Portraits of Fatherhood. Portraits of Fatherhood. This morning, with the Lord's help, I want to encourage my fellow fathers in the church who, on a day like today, when fathers are recognized, and hopefully you are recognized. I came out this morning, and on the table there were handmade cards, and there were ones being delivered to me, and there was some gifts there on the table, and I am blessed abundantly by those gifts. But all of us as dads know when we're recognized that in our hearts, we know how woefully short we fall in fulfilling the great task that has been entrusted to us by God. When you think about it, God gives you the privilege to take part in something amazing and glorious in Him bringing forth a child through the means of a father and a mother. And then He says, here, take this living soul, take this human being, and for the next 18 to 20 years, raise them. And as in my case, that started when I was myself 19, barely years old, days after turning 19. And I don't understand how God would entrust such a precious gift to someone so woefully inadequate. I first became a father on November 4th, 1994, when my wife gave birth to a beautiful little girl whom we named Naomi Jean Houston, named after the mother-in-law of Ruth, and, if I'm going to be honest, the famous country singer Naomi Judd. Because love can build a bridge. and after her mother, whose middle name is Jean, and her mother, whose middle name is Jean, and her grandmother, whose middle name is Jean. That day was a day like none other that I had ever experienced in my life, but have, by the grace of God, experienced 12 more times since, and it has not changed. The mix of emotions from sheer joy and amazement to the absolutely heavy weight responsibility to care for another living soul made in the image of God. The wonder and the weight, I want to say, has not lessened over the years. In fact, I would say this morning that my significant frailty as a man, a husband, and a father feels more on display as my children get older and they know more, and that makes me feel less and less worthy for the task. So this is Father's Day. You might think, Father's Day, yeah, we're going to celebrate Father's Day, burgers and barbecues and all the good stuff, and yes, and amen to all of that. But I'm a dad, and I know dads, and I know in the mix of the feelings of blessing, there is a sense of how much we fall short. I want to journey in the scripture today to look at several portraits of fatherhood, and this message is more off the cuff than normal for me. But I believe that the truths are here. As we journey through this scriptures on relation of fatherhood, we're going to look at different examples, different portraits of fathers at different times and different seasons, ones who did well and ones who did not so well. And I'm going to start with the not well so that we can finish on a positive note and go eat barbecue or whatever we're going to eat. And we're going to culminate with the most important, our Heavenly Father, who is for us the perfect example, who is for us the Father we all need, who is for us the Father we never had. Even if our earthly fathers were the best they could be, we never had a Father like God the Father until we came to know Him as our own by receiving His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. The first father that I want to look at, I preached on several years ago, probably 6 years ago, on Eli, the father you don't want to be. In the book of 1 Samuel, in the Old Testament, it begins with a heart cry of a mother named Hannah. She was not yet a mother. She was barren, and she went before the Lord continually. In 1 Samuel chapter number 1, she went before the Lord continually, and as she would go before the Lord, she would go into the temple, and she would bring her petitions to the Lord, and she was so mournful that she was thought by the priest Eli to have been drunken. Eli was spiritually imperceptive. Even though we can look at Eli and we can find good things that God, in spite of him, used, he was not perceptive of the fact that this woman was a broken-hearted woman who was barren. The Lord eventually answered her prayers and gave her a son, and she lent that son to the Lord, and that son's name was Samuel. And Samuel, interestingly enough, in the whole account of 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel is entrusted to Eli, a father who's not trustworthy. And it's God who allows that to transpire, and that is beyond my comprehension, but it is a little bit of a taste of the fact of how God entrusts our children to us, because we too are not worthy of this task. But there are some things to learn from the life of Eli with his sons Hophni and Phinehas that are very important and reveal a father that we don't want to be. Because Eli had two sons who also became priests. They were following in the pattern of their father, but they took lightly holy things. They profaned the temple, and in doing so, Eli told them, "Now boys, don't do that," but he did not stop them from doing it. He did not restrain them. I'm going to pick up the scripture reading in chapter number 2, just for some context. It says in verse number 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord." Here is Eli, chapter 1, chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, serving in the temple, being there, talking with Hannah, who had come multiple times to beseech the Lord to give her a child, to give her a son, and one that she said she would lend to the Lord, and she brought him year by year, brought him the coats year by year for his provision. But here's Eli's actual sons. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Literally, the sons of the devil. And they were going to serve in the priest office because it was their kind of their heritage. It says, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook and three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself, so that they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before the burnt offering," so this is talking about the offering of on the altar to God. So this is God's offering. It says, "And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it to me, give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." What was their sin? Their sin was in disobeying God and disobeying what the priest, their father, had said. This is what is going to be for the Lord. This is the orders that come down from the Lord. And they rejected that. Now, you might say, I'm not really up on all the burning of offerings and the fat and that was offered to the Lord and the meat offering that was burnt up and the sacrifices. The point that I want to get across this morning in just highlighting this is that anything that God calls us to do that we refuse to do in disobedience is sinning against the Lord. And a father has a responsibility to teach his sons and to teach his daughters the things that please the Lord and the things that don't please the Lord. And there needs to be an understanding of that when you're guiding your family, when you're guiding your sons and daughters, that you follow God. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, this is when his sons were older, but they were under his responsibility in the serving in the temple. It says now in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door and the tabernacle of the congregation." So now they're perverting the temple of God. They're perverting the tabernacle, laying with women in a sexual manner in the midst of the place that is meant for the worship of God. "And he said unto them, Why do ye such evil things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Who says, he said something to them, but I want to encourage you, dads, even with children in your house and children that are out of your house that you're seeking to still influence and care for when you know they're going in the wrong direction. Do not care more about making sure that they're not upset with you. Care more about having your children walk in obedience to God. In other words, be willing to stand in front of the train if that's what God calls you to do, to try to stop your sons and daughters from doing that which is evil. Later it records that Eli's sin was that he restrained them not. He didn't stop them. He said, "Don't, you shouldn't do that, boys." But he was the one who in the temple had the authority to do something about it, and he didn't. Fathers, I think we live in a culture where confrontation of our children is very hard. I think it's always been hard. But you need to have the courage to be the kind of dads that don't only say you shouldn't do that, and in particular when they're in your household, that you would stop them from doing what they ought not to do. Everything in the world is not their right. You could bring this into all different ways. The things they do, the places they go, the technology they use and how they use it, all those things, they're being taught by the culture, even as young teens, that it's their right. Their parents can't control what they do, the things that they use. And that's just a lie from the enemy. Who made that law? It wasn't God. Right? So parents, have the courage, and specifically dads, have the courage, have the backbone to not only say this is the right way, but then have an expectation that they follow the right way while they're under your charge. And even when they are gone, even when they have launched out, that if you know that they are going in a wrong direction, to do everything in your power and yea, beyond your power with the help of God to stop them. If it's truly something that is going to be destructive and walking in disobedience to God, isn't that what we would do for a brother or sister in Christ who was overtaken in a fault? It should be. We should seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness, and we should also seek to follow Matthew 18 and confront them. So don't think that should be any different if it's one of your children who profess to be in the faith but are walking contrary to it. And I pray that when we're old and gray-headed, that we don't look at our sons and daughters and say, as God said of Eli's sons, they were sons of Belial and they knew not the Lord. The second portrait that I want to look at this morning is a portrait of Job. Job was a father of many children, in fact. All told, 20. I've always looked up to Job. Now, all of us need to realize something that probably none of us in the room can say we have been through all that Job has been through. But I don't believe that the scriptures only reveal somebody like Job to let us know, hey, toughen up, you haven't had as bad as Job yet. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that we can identify with Job as we go through seasons of heartache. I want to look at Job, the father with a broken heart. I once preached 5 messages through the book of Job. You say 5 messages through the book of Job. Yes, chapter 1, chapter 2, a big, huge chunk in the middle, and then the very end. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. It means he was holy. He was complete and upright. And one that feared God and eschewed evil, fled from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. He had a vast wealth. He had a large family. He was prosperous and he was godly. Those things can go together. Interestingly enough, in the very materialistic culture that we live in, there is a perspective that you can either have one or the other, but I believe ultimately it is possible to pursue God. This is a side note, to pursue God and to be faithful and holy, to have a godly family, and to be blessed with resources through following biblical principles and truths with regards to faithfulness in work and labor and business and investing. But that's not the point that I want to bring out. The point of Job is that Job is going to be one who God allows Satan to test him. Yes, you heard me correctly. God allows Satan to test him with limitations. But the limitations, in a lot of ways, don't seem very limiting. It says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus did Job continually. There's nothing in this passage of Scripture that says Job's sons and daughters were in sin. But he wanted to continue to pray for them and to be burdened for them and to offer sacrifices on their behalf because he loved them and he wanted them to walk in a way that was pleasing and holy before God. He was a godly father. Godly dads need to pray for their kids. They need to pray with them. They need to pray over them. They need to pray for them on a regular basis, that they would continue to walk with the Lord and they would continue to make wise and godly decisions. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also unto them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. This is a really important picture and a reality that all of us need to understand. We have an enemy. He is not omnipresent, but he is going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is on the prowl. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, complete man, and of upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made him an hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know what Satan's saying? You know the reason why Job's godly? Because everything's good. Do you know why Job honors you, God? Because you've given him so much. He has seven sons, three daughters. He has this family to be desired. He has wealth so that he is the greatest man in the East. Take that away from him and you'll see what's left. He will curse you and will not follow you. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know what God allowed him to be tested with? He said, you can take everything but him. And I believe that included his wife and the oneness of their relationship, at least from how the story, the account plays out. And Job, the praying father, the godly man, experiences such horrific loss. It says, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made under three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them all away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Something very interesting. And all of the news that came to him about the loss of his cattle, the loss of his herds, the loss of his sheep, it wasn't until the loss of his children that he rent his clothes. It says that Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He was grieving. He was brokenhearted. And I can say, assuredly, that in my 41 years to date, of all the things that I have experienced, the pain of loss of losing my dad, the pain of loss of all different kinds of things, there has been nothing that has come close to the loss of my son. And though this grief that Job experienced was multiplied by 10, and he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly." Meaning, he didn't say, "Why, God, why have you done this?" He at some point later may have said, "Why?" But never, "Why?" Job is a father with a broken heart. He's a husband with a broken wife who says in the next chapter, "Everything's been taken away. You may as well curse God and die." Verse 9, it says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? After all this, curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." I just want to point out, I think he's even displaying that he's a righteous husband, because he doesn't say, "You foolish woman." He says, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women. That's not like you. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? All the blessings, all the cattle, all the lands, all the children. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job was a father with a broken heart. And today you may be here with a father, as a father with a broken heart. It may not be because your children have died, but maybe you have children that you know are not walking with the Lord. Maybe you have children that are far from God. Maybe you have children that have rejected everything that you have taught them, and they are being destroyed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sin is eating away their life. They are vexing they're bringing a heavy spirit of brokenness to your heart, because you love them and you want to see them do right. You may have a broken heart, and if you do, I pray that you'll follow the example of Job as a father and realize that God has given you good things, and if he allows them to be taken away, he's still good, he's still faithful, he can still be trusted, and you need to still seek to be the father he has called you to be. In the end of the book of Job, Job has everything restored twofold. God tests him and tries him. There's so much more that he goes through. Boils all over his body, so much so that he's taking pots of clay and scraping his body. But in the end, when God finally and completely revealed to him through test and trials, through people sharing their unkind counsels, that he still had room to grow in the Lord. And God restored everything double-fold except for his children. And I've always believed that the reason he didn't have twice the children is because of all the things he lost, the only things that had eternal value were his children. And though they were perished, they were not lost. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. I kind of like this. This is something that makes me happy. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. I just like to say that name. And in all the land, kind of interesting some of the things that God puts in his word. In all the land, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren, something that was not the custom of the day. He blessed his sons and his daughters. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Eli, the father you don't want to be. And there's the portrait of Job, the father with a broken heart. And probably at some point in time in your parenting, at some point in time as a father, you're going to have a broken heart. And we should always remember the example of Job of praying over his sons and his daughters. Thirdly, I want to look at the portrait of Abraham. Abraham is a portrait of a man whom not only did God give him a covenant promise that his seed would be as the sand of the shores, as the stars in the sky. But God commends Abraham for the fact that he was a father who led well. He's a father who led well. We live in a culture currently that has the idea. In fact, I just was speaking with somebody in the last week or two that it doesn't know the Lord, and their philosophy of just allowing their children to kind of figure it out along the way, that whatever they decide, they're going to decide. I don't want to try to influence them in any direction. And even not influencing them in any direction is influencing them in a direction. If you understand what I mean. Abraham was a father who was wise in his leadership as a dad. He wasn't afraid to be a dad. Here's what I mean. This is the commendation from the Lord. This is a season where Abraham and his nephew Lot, there was a division of land, there was a direction that they were going, and Lot chose the plains that were fruitful, and Abraham was willing to take the less fruitful. It says, and then the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? That's quite a promise to a dad, isn't it? The fulfillment of this, by the way, is found not in his biological son, his first son. It's found in the fulfillment of the fact that from his line comes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the earth truly are blessed. Verse 19 says, For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will not go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham is a father who led well, and it's recorded in the scriptures. Abraham was not afraid to be a dad. There are so many instances where dads have to be dads. Say, what do you mean? I mean, there's times when you have to say, no. No, you're not going to watch that. No, you're not going to wear that. No, you're not going to say that. That's the role of dads. It takes courage to be a dad like Abraham. It takes courage to command your children. I just don't want to have that kind of, I want to have a personal friendship, relationship with my kids. I do too, but I want it to be the fruit of the fact that I've been a good and faithful dad to the best of my abilities. God does not give you a child that is born, as I described the blessing of a child, Naomi, our first daughter, coming into the world. He doesn't give you that child to say, now spend the rest of your life trying to, you know, make sure that you stay their friend. Unless by that you mean a true friend, like a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity, the kind of friend who tells them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Faithful are the wounds of a friend better than the kisses of an enemy. My goal as a father is not to raise up my children first and foremost so that they will like me. I want to show them how much I love them by the things that I command them to do. The spirit that we have should be a spirit of love. It should all be done in a spirit of caring, and it shouldn't be done in anger, which sometimes we fail at, I fail at. It should be done with a Christ-like spirit, a gentleness, but a firmness that says this is the way things are going to be. Joshua doesn't say in Joshua 24:15, hey kids, if it seems okay, and you're all right with not going back to the idols of our old ways, the old paths, if it seems okay to you, we're going to go ahead and, I think, serve. Is that okay? I think we're going to serve the Lord. Look at the words of Joshua, Joshua 24. We're getting there in our family devotions. Right now we're dividing lots of land. If you've read through Joshua, you know what I'm talking about. In Joshua 24, verse 14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and instruction, Proverbs says. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Care about what he thinks. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Just as there's a line in the sand, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that okay, kids? I don't think that's what Joshua was doing. I think Joshua was being a leader like Abraham, a father who led well by commanding his household, his children and his household after him. His children are, obviously, this is speaking about family and his household, all those that would be under his care. In this case, it would have been servants and people of that nature, and they were under his care. And he wants to teach them to do justice and judgment. Much like Proverbs 31 reveals, the Proverbs 31 woman teaching Lemuel, her son, how to do what is just and right, to open your mouth for those without a voice, to care for those who are in need, and to flee from immorality of all kinds. To do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him, meaning to fulfill the blessing to generations, that from which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, none of us are Abraham in that sense, but all of us who've been blessed with children should desire them to bless the nations of the earth. Because if we're raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are giving them, we're hoping to lead them to the one who changes lives, including their own, and that message, the gospel message, to be brought to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that through your family, all the nations of the earth can continue to be blessed because you faithfully bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're taking that message, and they're spreading the message. The message that was the same message fulfilled in Christ, that was the same message from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through the prophets and the Psalms, and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth portrait is the portrait of Paul, the father of many spiritual children. I bring up the Apostle Paul because I believe he's a good example of one who we have no record of him having any biological children or being married, though there is some debate and discussion of whether maybe he was divorced at one point in time or maybe his wife died, but there's no mention of him having his own children. And yet, Paul was an example of one who, after he was redeemed, after he was saved, he became the father of many spiritual children. I think about commands like the ones found in James in chapter number 1. James chapter number 1, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I just want to apply it in this way. I believe that there is a calling for us, all of us, even who have our own children, there's a calling for us to be a father to the fatherless, to care for those who are in need. The Psalm speaks about caring for the father. The Psalms speak about caring for the fathers. I believe it's in Psalm 65 or 68 off the top of my head. Paul was a kind of father to those who were in need. We need to be that kind of father as well. But even in a more particular way, Paul was a father spiritually to many children who were adults, if you will. They were men, like Timothy, whom he calls a son in the faith, his own son. This is the example and the testimony. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, Paul writes to Timothy. This is not a man that he had led to Christ, I don't believe. Because the scriptures reveal that his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they brought him up in the scriptures, which were able to make him wise into salvation. But there was a huge amount of influence spiritually that came into his life in relation to his spiritual influence as a father in the faith. I count in my own life, not only do I have a biological father, and he was a Christian, and he taught me about the things of the Lord, as did my mother, And I came to faith under their influence as a young boy. But at the same time, God in my life gave me two spiritual fathers, one Pastor Marvin McKenzie and the other Bill Bramlett, an evangelist who you've heard preach many times. Those men poured into my life as no other men had done in a spiritual way. And that influence I'm grateful for eternally. And I know that just the way that impacted me, you men who are spiritual, you men who have a walk with God, you can invest in other young men, maybe who have biological parents still living. Maybe their parents weren't Christians. And they're young men, like a young man that I was talking with just a few weeks ago on the front portico in front of the church. He said, I'd really like to be discipled. One-on-one. And I said, well, here are some men you could talk to. Here are some men that I think could pour into your life. He's saying, as many others have, even if he doesn't use those words, I want a spiritual father. And I want you to understand something. Dads, you have an opportunity. Men, you have an opportunity to invest in others. Maybe all your kids are grown. Maybe you have grandchildren, things like that, and you can invest and pour your life into other men. Maybe you have not yet been blessed with children of your own, and you can invest in others and be a father to them. Like Paul, with Timothy and Titus, influencing them, becoming, as it were, a father in the faith. Here's what Paul writes. This is interesting, by the way. And I count this as a true responsibility as a pastor. Paul uses the example of both a mother and a father in 1 Thessalonians, something that I take very seriously, even though I know, just as my earthly child, just as my own flesh and blood, I know my own weaknesses and my own frailties, and I know that it exposes me. It makes me feel completely and utterly unworthy to be a dad. And I have that same sense as a pastor, even though I know that in spite of my failings, God uses men in such a way. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes their children. This is the picture of a pastor, of a shepherd, being like a nursing mother. The King James uses the term nurse. It's not talking about white hat, Red Cross. It's talking about a nursing mother cherishing her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us, like a mother who gives it all. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Exhorted. Exhortation is a positive, it's not negative. Exhortation is a positive but forceful encouragement. When you exhort somebody, you're not saying, well, if you feel like it. You're saying, this is the right way. Walk ye in it. That's an exhortation. And how we exhorted you. Fathers are called to exhort their sons and their daughters, whether they are their biological children or whether they are their spiritual children. You are called to encourage them, to provoke them unto love and good works, to push them to do the right things in a positive way. And you're called to comfort them. Fathers are supposed to be comforters. Dads, if you have the idea that mom gives all the comfort and I'm just a dad, you have the wrong idea of what a father is supposed to be. I charge, she comforts. No, what gives you the equity to be able to charge is because you also comfort. Aren't you thankful that our Heavenly Father doesn't just charge us, but He comforts us? Amen. He's not only the one who gives us the commands, He's also the one who the Scripture likens to Him like a mother hen covering her chicks, like brooding over them, caring for them. As you know how we exhorted and comforted you when you were broken. and charged. Charged is a stronger word. Charge means to command them, like Abraham commanded his household. And what is the example? This is for the church. This is shepherding a church. The example is only understood when we understand what fatherhood is about and motherhood is about. And what do we charge them to do? That they would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The intent, the heart behind fatherhood, both spiritually as well as with your own children, should be to exhort them, to comfort them, and to charge them so that they would walk worthy of God, because he is worthy. If it's about your own motivation, if it's about you, it's the wrong reason. If it's about glorifying God and causing them and encouraging them to walk worthy of God, that's the right reason. You know, Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. What is that? Just some kind of mean-spirited fundamentalist? No, that's a caring father who loves sons and daughters in the faith, who does reprove and rebuke them because he cares about them, but he also exhorts them and comforts them along the way. Eli, the father you don't want to be. Job, the father with a broken heart. Abraham, the father who led well. Paul, the father with many spiritual children, ultimately leading us to God, the Father who is perfect in every way. Who is God? Well, if you give that point to the world to describe, if they acknowledge even anything, maybe a higher power, a spirit force, something of that nature. Even for Christians, sometimes they think of God as distant. They think of God only in a cosmic way. They don't think about him how the scripture reveals him as a father. He's a father. He's a father who had a son. He had a son he loved so much. But he had other children that he loved. And so he sent his son to pay a penalty for our sin, so that we too, fallen humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, could be redeemed, could be restored, could have a relationship again with our Heavenly Father. That's what reconciliation is. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling men and women to their Father, to their Heavenly Father. You don't reconcile if there wasn't first a broken relationship. And the relationship was broken in the garden with Adam and Eve, breaking a relationship with their Heavenly Father that has affected all of us to that point. Who is God? He's a perfect Father. He's the Creator. Genesis 1:1, creating the heavens and the earth. He's a sustainer of all life. Matthew says, at the time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We come to know the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that our time is ending, but if you'd listen to me just a few short minutes, I want to rattle off is probably not the right terminology, that sounds to trivialize. I want to state several facts about who God the Father is and why you can depend upon him and why every earthly father needs to emulate him. Because he is holy. You know what that feeling that I shared as we began, that woeful unworthiness as a dad, even as I get older and as my children get older and the more kind of knowledge of their own life and their own struggle with sin, and they see and recognize the things in their father's life and his struggle with sins and his response towards his wife that's not the best, or his response toward them that's not the best, or his getting frustrated with bad drivers because everybody else is a bad driver but not me. You know how it is. Do you know what ultimately that sense, that burden that I feel is a lack of holiness? It's my struggle to be more like God. God is holy. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Over and over and over in the scriptures, you see a refrain of the holiness of God. Even in heaven, there are created beings that cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." He is a holy God. He's a holy Father. We too are to be holy because he, our Father, is holy. We're to strive for holiness in our own lives so that we could be more like our Father in heaven. He's also generous. Our Heavenly Father is not a miser dad. He loves to give good gifts unto his children. And you know what? He gives good gifts to his children, even when his children don't deserve it. He's not Santa Claus. He's not checking to see if you're naughty or nice. He already knows. And he says, "I'm not giving you this gift because you deserve it. I'm giving you this gift, ultimately the gift of his Son, because of his grace, his unmerited love and favor, and his mercy, not giving us what we deserve." He is generous and good. It says in Luke's gospel, "If ye then being evil," speaking of earthly man, "if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," meaning he does not change. And the greatest of all of these gifts that the Father gives to us is his love manifested in the giving of his Son. He's loving. And as a dad, I too want to be a loving father. Not being made manifest because I give in and give everything they want. That's not love. Because ultimately I want to love them the way God loves me. We know the passage of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't come here as the Father's hitman. He came here to be the Redeemer, but that the world through him might be saved. That's our final portrait. And there is so much more to talk about God. But I hope that as fathers, we would strive, first of all, not to be like Eli. Not to be weak, spineless dads who know what's right and who say, "You shouldn't do that," but are unwilling to take a stand and seek to restrain them. Whether they're 5 or whether they're 20 and you're trying to stop them from doing what is wrong. Or to be quite honest, if they were 41, and though my dad isn't alive, I still have some spiritual fathers. And if they came to me and said what I was doing they're concerned about, I hope I'd have a heart to listen. Let's not be like Eli. He's the father we should not want to be like. And beloved, sometimes, and I believe this to be true, at some season in our life, all of us will taste to some degree the measure of the broken heart of Job. It may be for different reasons, and we don't have to compare ourselves amongst ourselves to see whose badge of honor is greater, but just to recognize that sometimes fathering has a broken heart along with it. That we would be like Abraham, a father who leads well, commanding our households after us. Boldly, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, boldly saying, "As for me and my house, like Joshua, we will serve the Lord." And that we be like Paul, exhorting, comforting, and charging as a father does his children, so that our children would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And that we would always have in view our Heavenly Father and his perfect holiness and generosity and love for us, undeserving dads, moms, and children. Let's pray.